Hey, check this out, man. This is obvious, folks. When it comes to theologians and Bible teachers, let's be honest, folks. Most of them would strike out when it comes to the soul-winning ministry, right? But folks, not this guy. Listen to this. His story starts with his heritage. His father was a pastor of a local church for 64 years, and his mother was the daughter of another pastor. And even though this guy was the fifth child and the only son of among 11 children, get this, by the age of 6, he was already studying Latin, and by the age of 7, he already had an encounter with God. And then by the age of 9, through his rigorous homeschool training, he was already, at the age of 9, composing papers on the nature of souls. In fact, get this, by the age of 12, he was already writing about revival like a seasoned saint. Get this, parents, by the age of 13, he entered Yale University, which, by the way, used to be a Christian college. Hello. By the age of 13, because he'd already learned by that age Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And then, of course, later he graduates as valedictorian. But after that, he takes on a pastorate where he wrote in his diary, he said, quote, "I made salvation the main business of my life." And he made a resolution from that day forward never to do anything, whether soul or body, that does not tend to the glory of God. And it was at during a time, folks, in American's history when there was a great deal of vulgarity and looseness, not just in America, but even in the American church. So this young pastor preached a sermon entitled this, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it was based on the text in Deuteronomy 32:35, which says this, God speaking, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and doom will rush in upon them." The words of this preacher so gripped the audience, get this, they felt that if he should stop speaking, the doom he pronounced would immediately come upon them. And so vivid was his imagination about the eternal torments of the lost, he used such words such as this. He says, quote, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked." At this, men and women, true story, folks, stood up, rolled on the floor. Their cries at one point were drowning the voice of the preacher. In fact, some were said to lay hold of the pillars of the church and the walls there because they were feeling at that very moment their feet were sliding straight into hell. But that was just the beginning. Throughout the night, folks, in almost every house in that one town, men and women heard the cry and cried out to God to save their souls. And before it was over, 500 people were saved in that day alone. In fact, New England's population at that time was about 300,000 people. It is estimated 60,000 people got saved during this period. But it still didn't stop there. Soon it began to spread to other towns, and numerous revivals broke out in other places and continued on for several years. Get this, in fact, the heavenly power from God Most High swept from that one town, people, to over 150 cities and towns. And for the next 20 years, the fires of revival blazed across our nation. The man's name was Jonathan Edwards. Whoa! Folks, I don't know about you, but I'd say old Jonathan Edwards kind of had a cool life as a Christian. You know what I'm saying? Can you imagine that? Oh, folks, I'm telling you, I don't know about you, but I would say now that was a life worth living for. Amen? But that's right, folks. You know where I'm going with this. As always, we see we've got a problem. Here's the strange irony, folks. What's going on? Even though God is the same God, hello, and we're just as much his children as Jonathan Edwards was, most Christians today read the Bible one hand, they look at their life in the other and say, what is going on here? Something doesn't match up. Something doesn't compute. Why in the world do these people like Jonathan Edwards get to have this amazing walk with Christ? And here I am as a Christian fumbling around the dark. I do not have a life worth living for. I've got a life worth giving up. But I'm telling you, folks, once again, this is the awesome news. It does not have to be that way. This kind of life, a life worth living for, like Jonathan Edwards has, get it, people, is available to every single Christian. It really is. And that's precisely why we're going to continue our study. That's right, a life worth living for. And folks, if you've been tracking with us, we've seen that we're seeing four different keys that I believe are absolutely pivotal. If we're ever going to have this amazing walk with Jesus Christ like Jonathan Edwards had, and we've already seen, folks, the first key that unlocks that life worth living for is when you and I finally learn the secret to a worshipful life. Not some whiny, crybaby, namby-pamby life, but the secret to a worshipful life. And we've already seen, folks, the first three harmful effects of a life of complaining for the Christian is, hello, it doesn't just affect you, it doesn't just affect others, but last time it affects the why. The gospel, people, get real. And we saw there, folks, number one, it does that by giving a false representation of Christ, which hell is called hypocrisy. There ain't no hypocrisy on the stream.
Where have I heard that before?
And the second problem, folks, is following the way of the world, which is an absolutely horrible witness. Think about it. No wonder nobody wants to get saved. Here we are, Christian, on the one hand, say, oh, come to Jesus. He's so great. He's the best thing since sliced bread. He's incredible. And yet, on the other hand, we whine and complain like everybody else. Who's kidding who, right? But, folks, that's still not all. The fourth, and frankly, the worst, harmful effect of complaining is, folks, get real, man. Complaining affects God. The fourth harmful effect of complaining is it affects God. And the first way it affects God, Christian, wake up. It says God is wrong. Complaining affects God because in essence, it says, God, you don't know what you're doing. You're wrong. But don't take my word for it. Let's listen to God. He's the one that tells us. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. If you find Revelation, what do? Flip it over, start all over. It's a lot easier than taking a serious left. But Exodus 16. Okay, we're going to read the account of the Israelites, okay? Verses 1 through 8, okay? Now, to grab the context, God already brought them out of Egypt, okay? Which is symbolic, of course, of sin and slavery, and they were in slavery. But God does it. He does miraculous things. Has God done anything miraculous to anybody here? Okay, can I clue you in on something? If he saved you, that should be enough. Hello, that's the greatest miracle of all, okay? And so he parts the Red Water, he's doing all kinds of things, and they even left Egypt loaded up with other people's stuff, and he just blesses people and blesses people, and they hit one hard time. After all God did, he hit one hard time. Let's take a look at the response. I'm sure it's just them, none of us here. No, it's that weird church down south. But that's right, we'll keep praying for them. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Let's grab the context. Here's what he says. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community said, praise God, you're awesome, you're incredible. I mean, whoa, how could we ever doubt you? Everything you're going to do is going to be perfect, it's awesome. I'm sorry, Tony, that was the Barney translation with the purple cover. Wrong translation. What did it say there? Here's what, I don't recommend that one, by the way. Anyway, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against who? Moses and Aaron. And the Israelites said to them, oh, you can hear it coming off their lips. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Oh, there we sat around, pots of meat, and ate all the food we wanted. But you crazy people, you brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. You know, put the context of what's going on there. It's one thing to have somebody doing that to you. Estimates of 1 to 2 million people saying that to you. Yeah. That's pretty wild is what's going on. You talk about pressure. Then the Lord said to Moses, he says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will what? I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in. And that is to be twice because they're keeping the Sabbath as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against who? Him. He says, who are we that you should grumble against us? That's what you think you're doing. And Moses did it again. He says, you will know it was the Lord when he gives you meat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? Christian, he says it 3 times there for emphasis. You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. 3 times, folks, the biblical rule of interpretation. Not just once, but certainly twice, but 3 times. That is there for emphasis. How many of us realize what's going on in this passage? I think it's pretty clear. After God, after all he did for the Israelites, bring them out of Egypt there, and they hit one challenging time, what did they do? After all that God did with them, to show them I'm in full control, I know what in the world I'm doing, you don't need to doubt, what did they do just like that? Whine and complain, right? In fact, here's the shocker, folks. Here's what I think most of us do. They thought they were complaining against Moses and Aaron. They were taking it out on the external people they thought were responsible of the circumstances, right? But what did they clue them in on? You think you're whining and grumbling against us, but you're really grumbling against who? God. Therefore, folks, here is the point. As a child of God, we better wake up and we better learn this lesson from the Israelites. When we too, whether you realize it or not, folks, when we too whine and complain about something or someone in our life, in essence, we are complaining against God. Why? Because the same thing is true, folks. Just like the Israelites, he too, God, is the one who has promised to take care of us, right? He too is the one who gives us his blessings, right? And he too, folks, is the one who gives us a promised land existence, if you will, through Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's the point. After all God's done for us, suffering and dying and shedding his blood on the cross, can you imagine how our whining and petty murmuring and complaining must be from his perspective? Can you imagine what our complaints must sound like in his ears? Well, that's right. For those of you who can't, I'm here to help you out. Okay, I'm going to give you a little example. Let me give you an example. Folks, we know this is true. Okay, how many guys have ever been like in the store, somewhere in the public, in the mall or something, whatever, and you see this kid, but not any kid. What's the kid doing? He's whining, he's kicking, he's screaming, he's throwing a tantrum on the floor, right? And how many guys at that point are usually tempted to go over there and lay hands on him? Okay, I know you're out there. Okay? But you see that kid there whining, complaining, throwing a tantrum after like a big old what? What are we tempted to say? My goodness, what a stinking brat. What that kid needs is a good old fashioned spanking, okay? In case for those you're wondering, that's right, that's the universal sign for spanking, or spankicus in the Greek, but hello. So here's the point, folks, get the deal. Here's the point, what's going on? Then how much more? We know that naturally in the physical. Now think of the spiritual. How much more then are you and I in God's eyes acting like spiritual brats when we do the same thing to him? Who do we think we are, folks? Do we not realize we are going to have to give an account for every single word and every single deed we've ever done? Obviously not. And we wonder why, folks, many times we are getting spankings from God. Therefore, folks, if you're here today and you're sick and tired of getting a spanking from God, then I highly recommend we do what God says we need to do in the hard times. And that is this. Don't complain against God. Offer a sacrifice of praise to God. I didn't say that, folks. He did. The book of Hebrews. Let's take a look at the text here. Verse 13 through 15 and 16 says this. Through Jesus, therefore, who? After all he's done for us. Let us once in a while, especially when times are good and the economy's way up. Why did you just get that Bible? Just throw it away. Get it out of here. Who put that in the pulpit anyway? That Barney version. No, that's what it says. Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of what? Praise. The fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. Why, Christian? For with such sacrifices, God is what? How many guys want to please God? Anybody? The rest of you will pray for you. Folks, what's going on with the text there? It's clear God does not want to hear from his children a life of constant complaints. He wants to hear from his grateful children a life of constant praise. That's the sacrifice he's pleased with. And notice the word there, sacrifice. I'm so glad he put that in there. What does that imply? It doesn't imply, folks, it's not going to be easy. It implies it might cost you something. It implies you're going to have to refrain from doing something you naturally want to do. And this is precisely, folks, what is our problem today. I don't know if you've noticed or not, folks, but we live in a day and age in the American church where we are no longer willing to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Because here's the problem I've noticed. Jesus Christ is no longer the object of worship. We have become the object of worship. By and large, folks, we are more concerned about the little God, me, myself, and I, and our own little world, instead of the one who made this world, which, by the way, is called idolatry. It's idolatry. And because of that, folks, this is why we don't want to hear the word sacrifice. We certainly don't want to hear stuff like Jonathan Edwards preaching on hell. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't talk about judging. No! Because it's all about me now. That's not comfortable to me, and I don't want to hear this sacrifice stuff, because that implies, come on, the walk with Jesus Christ is not easy. It might cost me something to be his disciple, even though he went to the cross. Cost him everything, folks. No, that might cost me something. I might have to refrain from doing something that I would like to do and say. But people of God, wake up. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ to worship Jesus Christ, not ourselves. And here's the point, folks, not just in the good times, anybody could do that. That's why he said the word sacrifice. But specifically in the bad times, folks, is when we're supposed to do it. And here's what's going on, folks, God is not being a big old meanie when he wants us to worship him even in the bad times. Get this, folks, he's actually trying to set us free. He's trying to set us free from being a slave to pain, a slave to this cursed world, a slave to our circumstances and feelings.
The word Exodus means the way out. He's trying to show us the way out. The way out, folks, of your problems is not in the avoidance of problems. Are you kidding? We all know this. Sometimes you can't. You can't avoid problems. This is the cursed version. Heaven comes later. The way out of your problems is not the avoidance of problems. Get this. It's praising God in spite of your problems. That's the great Exodus. That's the way out of this mess. And for those who don't believe me, that's right. I'm going to give you another example. I showed this a while back, but it bears worth repeating again. I had to learn this myself. About a year after that Brandon and I got married. I don't think it was directly affected by that, but necessarily. But man, I was in that moment again where we talked about hee-haw theology. You ever been there? Gloom, despair, agony on me. You ever been there? Oh, dude, it was like this deep, dark depression. It was all over me. It was like the Addams Family came and camped in over my head and it wouldn't go away. And the Lord just kept knocking. You rang. You know, it's just, hey, I kept opening the door. It was horrible. It was just this deep, dark cloud. It was there and it persisted for about 2 days. It was this huge, heavy, dark cloud. And you guys say, whoop-de-doo-da, Pastor Billy. So 2 days you were depressed. Who cares? But folks, if you know my personality right now, that's not normal. Okay? I'm usually kind of corny with corny humor, chock full of all kinds of goofy stuff going on and stuff like that, okay? And frankly, honestly, it's only when I not just get sick, it's when I get seriously sick that I even come close to winding down. And for some reason, Brandy likes those times, but I won't go there. So go figure. But anyway, here's the point, folks. This really happened to me. Therefore, I knew something was up, man, when this depression, for me anyway, persisted more than a day. And I was there on the second day, I kid you not, and I was taking a shower, and I think I got so bad at that point, I don't know if you guys have ever been there, I started getting depressed about being depressed. You ever been there? Okay? And so I'm there, I'm in the shower, and I kid you not, I'm right in the middle of this Addams Family trip, and all this stuff going on, and the thought popped in my head out of nowhere. Can't you still praise the Lord?
What?
Can't you still praise the Lord? And folks, I got to admit, at that time, man, even the thought of praising God was a sacrifice. Because at that moment in time, folks, I did not feel like praising God. I did not like what I was experiencing. But man, I had nothing to lose. Maybe it's a guy thing. So I started singing in the shower. And it was just all perfunctory, man. It was just, I don't know what it was. I think it was, I will enter your gates with thanksgiving in my heart. You know that? It's almost like those people that you see all the time. They sing that song. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And then you wonder why they ask the next verse. Where? You know what I'm saying? So I've been there. And so I'm sitting there and I kid you not, I'm just joy, joy, joy down in my heart. The whole first verse, man, Russ, was totally mechanical. As I felt like a big old hypocrite, but I was just doing out of obedience. I had nothing to lose. And then all of a sudden, you know, I got through that first song and it was just like spitting sand and whatever. I moved into the second song, folks. I kid you not, and something happened. That act of obedience, that little sacrifice. God was starting to set me free. After that second song, man, something began to change there, folks. My spirit began to lift. My attitude began to change. By the third song, man, I was praising God at the top of my lungs. And I'm sure the people who lived below us in the apartment complex, they liked it too, But dude, I was in the shower, man. I was going to town praising Jesus. Here's my point. It was that sacrifice of praise that returned my focus on God. Instantly, Christian, I was set free. That dark cloud was gone. Why? Because my problems went away? Are you kidding me? No, here's the point. Because my object of worship had changed. It got back on track with God. That's the secret, folks. This is what God is trying to show us, folks. When are we going to learn, Christian? It is impossible in this life to avoid problems. You can't. This is the cursed version. Heaven comes later. God's never promised us a rose garden, but he does not leave us hanging high and dry. He shows us the way out of our problems is to praise him in spite of our problems. Do you get it? This is what I think the Israelites missed. This is why they wandered around in that desert for 40 years. It wasn't because they were lost. It's because they refuse to trust God. And so it is with us. Therefore, if you're here today, folks, and you're sick and tired, yes, as a Christian, living out some desert-like experience with Jesus, it's pretty simple. Stop getting tricked and seduced into essence, saying this to God in his face. We read in that text with Job, he did not curse God to his face. Stop saying this to God and things are going to turn around for you. God, you're not right. God, you don't know what you're doing. God, you're wrong. How? Like constant, you got it. Constant. Constant. Complaining.
That's just the first one. The second one, folks, flip it around, because here's in essence what you're really saying. That's what the devil was doing to Job. How many guys know that guy? That's right. Let's take a look at the text, folks. You are in essence saying that Satan is right.
God, he's not just wrong. Flip it around. What's the premise? Satan must be right, right? Exactly, folks. It's the same weapon that he used against Adam and Eve at the very beginning. He uses the same goofball thing, and it works too well on us today. Let's take a look at the text. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will not surely die." Now call God a liar. "The serpent said to the woman, 'For God knows he's hiding something from you. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Folks, according to our text, once again, I think it's pretty clear what was the very first weapon that Satan used, the first thing out of his evil, sick mouth that he used against Adam and Eve to cause the fall of mankind. It was the weapon of what? Doubt, which led to the lie. It was doubt. Did God really say? How many times does that go through our head? Did God really say? And people, he doesn't just do it to Adam and Eve. He does it to you and I today. Wake up, Christian. Who in the world do you think is the one who is suggesting to us God's no good? He won't meet your needs. He doesn't care about you. Why, if he cared about you, he wouldn't let you go through this hard time. Where do you think that's coming from? It's not the Holy Spirit. Hello. The Bible is clear. Ephesians, folks, says that it's the flaming arrows of doubt from the evil one. In fact, the word devil in the Greek means diabolos, and literally means this: one who riddles with accusations. Riddles over and over again with accusations. And how true that is of his character. Day after day after day, he riddles you and I. Here's my whole point with this, folks. He riddles you and I with accusations against God. Here's the point. In the form of complaints. Get it? His accusations of doubt are riddled at us day after day in the form of complaints. He's constantly trying to get you and I to join him in shaking a fist at God and in essence saying the devil is right. But Christian, I got news for you. The devil is wrong and God is right. And when you face the hard times, he's not left you alone. You don't need to shake a fist at God. You need to stand on the word of God. You need to do what Jesus did when he was tempted of the devil. For instance, when the devil comes to you, Christian, and says something like, "Yes, you remember that? I remember that. I saw it. I was there. Remember, Christian, that sin you committed? Maybe even last night. How dare you? And you call yourself a child of God, you hypocrite." People, we do not whine. We do not complain. We don't shake a fist at God. We respond with the word of God. 1 John 1:9. Back in his face, folks. Don't curse God in the face. Speak the scripture to Satan's face. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And when the enemy comes to you and says, "Aha, Christian, you've hit hard times now. Where's your God?" We don't whine. We quote Hebrews 13:6. So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Or when the devil pipes in, "Where's you going to pay your bills, Christian? There's no way. It's over now." We don't complain. We quote Psalm 37:25. "I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." And on and on and on and on it goes. You get it? He does not want us to quote scripture in the face of Satan. He wants us to be like him and curse God in the face with complaints. People, don't you see what's going on here? Wake up, people. It's all right back where we started from the beginning of the series. It's about worship. If you recall, and you were there for that first sermon, it's what my sister was trying to get through my head so long ago as a brand new Christian. And so I challenge you one last time. Christian, who are you going to glorify? God or the devil? And what comes out of your mouth, Jesus said, will tell who it is. In fact, folks, it's the same lesson that Job learned.
Folks, I'm not here to belittle any of us who've gone through some hard times, and we have. But folks, here's the ultimate example. What did Job do? In one day, he lost it all. In one day, he lost all of his possessions. Every single one of his kids died. He was penniless overnight. One after another. As one person left the door, another one came. Bang, bang, bang. What did Job? What was his response? Let's take a look at the example. This is the lesson of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 20 through 22 says this. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground and whined and complained. What's the word there? Do you think that's by chance? I don't think so. He worshiped God. He knew the way out. He took the way out, the great Exodus. God's not being a big me. He's trying to show you the way out. He worshiped God, and this is what came out of his mouth. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's worship. And here's the point. In all this, Job did what? He did not sin. Why? By charging God with wrongdoing. People, this is amazing. This to me is the deeper lesson of Job. It's not just how to endure suffering. It's a lesson of worship. When Job was pierced with grief, more of grief than you and I could ever dream of, in one day, what did he bring forth? When he was pierced with grief, he brought forth worship. He did not whine. He did not complain. He did not accuse God of doing something wrong. Are you kidding me? That's sin. Don't you see what's going on, folks? This is what the whole thing is about. He brought forth worship. The devil does not want you to worship God. He doesn't want you to act like God. He wants you to be like him. He wants you to join him and shake a fist at God and say something in effect like this. God, you're no good. You don't know what you're doing. I'm going to whine. I'm going to complain. Because apparently, the devil's right. But people, I encourage you today, don't just learn the lesson of the Israelites and take the way out. Learn this lesson from Job. And he's not the only one, folks, who is called to worship God in the midst of our pain. So are we here today. Each one of us here today in our circumstances are little Jobs. And you're caught between two worlds. You're on display. Your attitude shows who you're trusting in. And God is the only one who can make beauty out of ashes. God is the only one who I call is the ultimate recycler. He alone has the power to make something good out of so much bad. But it only comes when you do what Job's response was. In the midst of your pain, don't sin against God. Don't complain against God. No. Worship God. That's when it comes. And folks, lest you think that that's just some petty statement, that we are all called, even today as Christians, to learn the lesson of Job and worship God amidst our pain. I'm going to share with you, and we're going to close with this, by the way, a video showing how we are all called to learn this lesson of worship. What we're going to see, folks, is a true story of a man named Nikolai Moldovanu, and it's his story, true story. It's put to music by a group called This Hope. And folks, what we're going to see is Nikolai, just like you and I, was a Christian, with a wife and a young child. He was doing the right stuff. He was serving God. Okay? As a, get this, a writer of worship songs. A worship songwriter. And for some reason, though, unbeknownst to him at the time, God stepped in and broke his plans. And he was ushered off, folks, to jail for being a Christian. And you're going to see, folks, that he, just like us, resisted God breaking his plans. But you will also see the message of hope when he surrendered to God's plans. He not only learned the secret to a worshipful life, God gave him a life worth living for. Let's watch, and we'll close in prayer.
hand. And in a world of dark oppression, He made a stand. They told Him to be silent and led Him away. 10 years was the sentence, a prisoner of faith. As He waited for God's timing, another winter chilled the air. And when He thought of His own family, He was filled with despair. So He cried out for justice. Was there any other way? Then He gave it all to Jesus as He began to pray. Break my plan. But sometimes I grow so fearful when I count the cost. Still my heart wants to follow and to walk in Your ways, to be counted with the faithful. Lord, guide me.
Well, hi, this is Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church, and hope you enjoyed today's sermon. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Well, before you answer that, let me share one final thing with you. The Bible says that God is holy and that we are not. The Bible says that all of us, including myself, have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We deserve to go to hell. And since we have a problem, we don't want to admit this. God, out of love, sent us something called the Ten Commandments, His law, to show us that there's no way in the world that we could ever make it to heaven on our own. Let's take a look at a couple of them. The Bible says that you shall not lie, ever, not once in your life. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Well, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, You just proved my point. That would make you and I a liar before God. The Bible says you shall not steal. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we've taken something, even once, in our lives without permission. That makes us a thief. The Bible says you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And now the Lord's name has become a cuss word. We've broken that. The Bible says that makes us a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. If you think you're going to get to heaven on your own, you shall never do that. But hey, you might think, well, that's a piece of cake. I've never done that one. Really? Jesus said, if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you've committed adultery in your heart. One more. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might say, hey, no problem that one. I've never done that. Really? Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, it's the same as murder in His eyes. Folks, that's just 5 out of 10 commandments. How are you doing? You're going to tell me that you're going to stand before God and you really think He's going to let you into heaven and He's going to ask you, hey, who are you? And you say, hey, God, let me in. By your own admission, I'm a lying, thief, blasphemer, adulterer, murderer. Let me in. Folks, God's not going to let you in. We don't deserve to go to heaven, folks. We have broken God's law. We deserve to die and go straight to hell. Here's the good news. God doesn't want you to go to hell. So He's pardoned you for your crimes. He wants to get you off a death row. And just like in real life, a person can get off a death row if they receive the governor's pardon. But just like in real life, a governor could write the pardon, even though the person's guilty of their crime. He could write the pardon and say, you don't have to go to the death penalty. But if they don't receive that pardon from the governor, they will still go to the death penalty. Folks, that's what God has done every day to everyone all over the world. Jesus Christ took the death penalty in our place. And every day that a person is alive, God is reaching out to them, asking them, pleading with them, please receive my pardon for your crimes. Please don't go through with the death penalty. And if you're here today and you want to make sure that you're going to heaven, you need to receive God's pardon for your crimes through Jesus Christ. If that's you today, then maybe you could pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I've broken your law. I am a sinner. I agree that you are holy and that I am not. And I'll never make it to heaven on my own. Please forgive me, Jesus, of all my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross and rose again from the grave to pay the price for all my sins. I turn from my sins today and I turn to you. I trust in you, Jesus, and in you alone to take me to heaven. Make me into the person you want me to be. I surrender this life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, if you really prayed that prayer and you meant it from your heart, I want to be the first one to congratulate you. Welcome to God's forever family. But that's just the beginning. When a person first gets saved, which is just what happened to you, the Bible likens you as a baby. And a baby needs food, they need nutrients, they need somebody to care. And that's why something important you need to do now is to find a good, healthy church in your area who can help provide that nourishment for you. Unfortunately, not all churches are very good churches, so if you have some questions, then please contact us and we'd be glad to help you out. You need to get a Bible. You need to read the Word of God. And that's where you're going to find out about God and His wonderful plan and the reason and what He has planned and saved you for. You need to find it out in there as well. You need to pray to God. He's with you now wherever you go as His child. And prayer is not something mystical or magical. It's just simply having a conversation with God wherever you go. And finally, you need to tell somebody else about your new relationship with God and how that they can know for sure today how they can go to heaven instead of hell through God's pardon through Jesus Christ. Well, this has been Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If there's anything we can do to help you, please don't hesitate to contact us. Our information, our contact information will be coming up on the screen here shortly, and we'd love to hear from you. Remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.
Thank you for watching this presentation from Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If you'd like to send us a letter or any other kind of postage, you can reach us at 5287 Bronson Drive, Lewiston, New York, 1492, or you can give us a call at 716-297-8783, or for email, office@niagarafrontierbible.com, or you can visit our website at www.niagarafrontierbible.com.